This is day one of the 2007 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Nigel Patterson. His topic is Jesus as John saw him. And his first class is entitled The Best Last. Brother Nigel.
Well, good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all. Oh, lovely. It's always nice to check that there's life beyond the platform, you know. You really sense that John's going to do something different when he wants to talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't just lie in the beginning, you know, the start of his gospel record. In the beginning was the Word. There's just something majestic about the language, which, with great respect to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, isn't there. It is here. And that's the beginning. It's when you get to the end. Don't do this. Don't chase this up yourselves. Let me just refresh your memory of what John lays before us as his clear, if I might use this kind of language, his clear editorial intent. Because that's what it's about, isn't it? Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He doesn't say that at the beginning, but you're left in no doubt that by the time you get to the end of his record of the gospel, that's what he wants for you and for me. It isn't just storytelling. He wants to make an impact on you and me that this man from Nazareth, this so-called carpenter's son, is actually the Son of God, and it should make a difference to you and your living and your life. That's where he's coming from. And so, coming back now to John chapter 1, you get this great creative theme brought to our attention. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's this great, we have this picture of this great creative force. I mean, this is the way it was in Genesis chapter 1, wasn't it? In the same way. In the beginning, God is how Genesis begins. And we more than once read, and God said. So it's the creative power of God through his word being reintroduced to us now through the words of the writer John here. And of course, there are further creation themes, it seems to me, at any rate, in this first chapter. For example, in verse 4 of chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life and light become part and parcel of the story that John wants to bring to our attention, even in the first 10 verses of this particular chapter here. So, of course, there's a question that arises in our minds here on this one. You know, if this is meant to be, as it were, a Genesis setting, and I think most people seem to think that, what's the best way of settling the issues which are raised by others who see this as a clearly explicit statement about the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, and from that the extension to the notion of the Trinity, often postulated, it seems to me, from these first three verses. There is undoubtedly a creation theme here. But I wonder if we're looking for the wrong creation theme altogether. Just ever so quickly, just chase this one through with me. Keep your hands in 1 John if you can, and just come to 2 Corinthians 5. All of this just by way of refreshing our memory of things which I think we already know. But 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul makes this very clear for us. He says there, it's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He then goes on to say, the old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, many of you, if not all of you, will have in your margin, I'm sure, some other little facet produced for us here in the opening of this 17th verse, where we've got an authorized version. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. There is a marginal point which says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And you just kind of wonder if that's where John is coming from here. And that we may needlessly be fretting ourselves over the depth of meaning behind the word logos unnecessarily. This may not be where John is coming from at all. But just come back to John, to John chapter 3, for example. You remember this little nighttime visit from Nicodemus. And he comes there. Clearly, he's not a lone character, not by any means, because he says there, we know in verse 2, halfway through verse 2, we know that you are a teacher come from God. This is not just a personal commit from him. There are others who appear to be like-minded. We know that you are a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Now here it comes, verse 3. Verily, verily, says Jesus to him, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Something new here. And if I now bring you back to our opening chapter of John and bring you to verse 12 and 13, here's John presenting to us something else to think about. Verse 12 of chapter 1, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So God is still the creative power here, but we're talking spiritual things here now. This isn't the nuts and bolts of creation of Genesis chapter 1 that John is presenting to us. And the other thing, finally, I would just present to you is this. When you look at John's letters, particularly his first letter, which I've always thought was written much at the same time as John's record of the gospel, he uses the phrase, in the beginning, several times. And without any mistake whatsoever, when he uses the term, in the beginning, in his letter, first letter, he's referring to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going back to Genesis 1. He's talking about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm asking the question this morning, I guess, are we meant to understand the in the beginning here in John chapter 1 in his gospel record in the same way? And that we may be needlessly worrying ourselves about trying to deflect pre-existent and Trinitarian views. All false, clearly, but nonetheless, you can see where these people come from when they come to a passage like this. And I'm just wondering if, in fact, we've got the wrong end of the stick altogether from what John is trying to present to us here. I mean, a little reading there from Hebrews 1. Is a useful starting point here from trying to get to grips with what John is trying to present to us here. In that little reading that we did there, the writer tells us that, or speaks to us rather, of how God's word has been proclaimed through the prophets, of which, of course, John is one. I mean, verse 6 here of John 1 says, there was a man sent from God. I mean, it is a prophetic process, isn't it? Someone sent from God. So he's part of the prophetic line, very much so. And Jesus has some great things to say about John, which we haven't the time to look at now. With respect to the role that he played as a prophet, but particularly the one prophet who had the great privilege that all the other prophets would have wanted way back. Would you, if you were one of the prophets of the Old Testament, would you not have been so happy to have been the one who could stand there before your peers, before your audience and say, he's here and I've just seen him? All those prophets through the Old Testament who were just kind of on tiptoe, just looking over the horizon there to see if this great one who was to come would come in their lifetime. And he never did. And they passed off the sea and another prophet arose, went through the same process. Well, John Baptist is the one prophet for whom it happened. Not only the proclaimer of the one to come, but who could say, he's here, this is the one. And John has some great things to say about his cousin in much the same way as Jesus does about him. So in the end, John, and I'm still back in John chapter 1 here, in the end, John speaks for all prophets when he says, for example, in verse 15 here, John bare witness of Jesus and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And again, he says something similar. Look, verse 30 there. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. In this man, all the aspirations of all the prophets that there have ever been now are brought together in the language of John Baptist. And just to just take it one stage further, I noticed this in John chapter 3, looking at verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, this is John Baptist speaking, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. What a marvelous spirit. The best thing in the world I can be is second. Hey, that's marvelous. He's not the only person of this character. I mean, Jonathan, in relation to David, goes through the same process. But it's just great stuff here. But he, as a prophet, has this opportunity to see the one right here now, walking the earth. Back to chapter 1 here, verse 14. Again, a little... two or three verses here that hint at something new that's coming. You see, the Word was made flesh, it dwelt among us, verse 14 of chapter 1. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. All in brackets there, this is the editor John just reminding us of the transfiguration. At least that's what I've taken it to refer to. Full of grace and truth, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. We've already been through this 15th verse there. He that comes after me is preferred before me, he was before me. Of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses. But, and it's the word but there, that just, John is now going to just present something new here for us. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's the hint of something new. And it's new in the sense that it is superior to the law. Now that is new to a Jewish audience. This is something better than the law. Hence, therefore, our reading from Hebrews chapter 1. The prophets, the law, all good and right in their place. But at last, God speaks through a son. And when that son has finished speaking, well, more than that indeed, being the very word, he now is exalted in the right hand of the Almighty, being given a better name than the angels. All right? The angels, of course, are the Jews being just highly superior because they're the ones who carried the law. They're the ones who acted for God in bringing the law through to the nation. So for someone to have a better name than the angels is a great name indeed. And he came last. That's what it says in Hebrews. He came last. That's the point, isn't it, of the parable of the vineyard. It's Mark who records that the son was last. It's Matthew who says, last of all, God sent his son. Last. The best came last. Now, I hope this is a suitable introduction to the well-known little incident in chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. Remember, John's signs were selected for a reason. He's highly selective in the events of Jesus because he has a point to make, which we've already hinted at and which he raises at the end there. And so here we are. In John chapter 2, it says the third day there was a marriage, a wedding in Cana of Galilee. This is by the third day, it means 2 days after meeting Nathanael. Right. Incidentally, Nathanael comes from Cana. We're not told that until we get to the end of the book. But in chapter 21, we are told that Nathanael comes from Cana. So there's a little link that John, again, makes for us. with respect to Nathanael and the little conversation that Jesus has with him. I mean, I just mentioned this in passing, verse 50 of the previous chapter. Just hang on, we are going to get into Cana in a moment or two. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And that's what he's just going to see now in chapter 2. One of those great things will be what happens in chapter 2. So here we are. Just briefly refresh our memories of the event. We've got a wedding, possibly a close relative of Mary's, a family friend. I have to assume that, because Mary seems to be in the thick of it. And so she's clearly linked some way, by whatever means, to the family that's involved here. And of course, if Mary is involved as a close relative or as a close family friend, so is the Lord Jesus Christ, which would explain how he comes to be invited. And he brings a few of his friends along with him as well. So she's evidently involved in the arrangement. There's no Joseph now. You'll notice he's off the scene. We have to assume that he has already fallen asleep. I think that's the right phrase to use for him, as a fine husband and early father figurehead for the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, he's certainly out of the picture by the time you get to chapter 19 of John, because there Jesus makes provision for his mother. That would be unnecessary, wouldn't it, if Joseph was still around? And it's John who takes her into his house. I mean, so Jesus has been, for however long, we don't know, he has effectively been the head of the household. And he's been learning to be faithful in little before God makes him a master of much. Now, weddings can be long businesses then, up to a week in some cases. And the worst possible thing that could happen to a wedding 2,000 years ago in a place like Cana was for the wine to run out. I understand there are records of lawsuits being taken out against the family where the wine has run out. It's absolutely true. Yeah? It was as serious as that. We may have a slightly different view of wine, but in those days, in these particular circumstances, it was it's a bad, bad business, this. Now Mary immediately comes to Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? She immediately comes to him. And again, of course, it seems to me this is evidence of her close involvement in the arrangements, or how else would she know what's just taken place? So she comes to him. Is this out of habit? For how many years has she spoken with her eldest son about, what should we do about this? Is this the best way to organise this week? And you know, all the kind of arrangements, domestic arrangements, were talked about, I suspect, by mother and son over many years, sharing problems since Joseph's death. Now, she clearly expects something from Jesus. Verse 5, "Whatever he says unto you, do it." There's almost a touch of the mystery of that in that little phrase, isn't there? "Whatever he says, do it." So she's expecting something. I don't think she's expecting a miracle, though. There's no evidence that this man has performed miracles before. It is John who's going to tell you in a moment or two this was his first sign. So maybe he has shown himself to be a resourceful man, and maybe that's what she's looking for here. So what do you make of verse 4 then? You know, "Woman," says Jesus to his mother, "what have I to do with thee?" Sounds a bit abrupt, do you not think? Now, the NIV has got "dear woman," and it takes the edge off. Just takes the edge off off what appears to be quite hard and formal and austere. It's only ever used one more time by the Lord. That's in chapter 19. He's on the cross. "Woman." How do you think he said it then? I suspect that's how he's saying it now. So however else it's meant to be translated or paraphrased, we've got to understand here that there's a softness here, there's a care here, which somehow the word just doesn't carry across to us. But when we look at the way he are the circumstances in which he will use it one other time to his mother, I think we have to let that govern the way in which he's been saying it here. But what cannot be denied is this: Jesus is gently rebuking his mother. We don't need to back away from this. That is clearly what he is doing. Remember, I mean, she has nurtured him, and she has done for him what all other mothers would have done and continue to do for their sons. But the time has come now for her to realize that she cannot be allowed the prerogatives of motherhood any longer. There's a change here, and she needs to know it, and it starts right now in the public ministry. In fact, it is quite interesting, isn't it, the way in which Jesus distances himself from Mary and the family in his ministry. Do you remember the occasion, as Matthew records this for us, where someone kind of pushes their way in through the crowd and says, your mother and your brothers are outside. And who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Who are my sisters? You know? He is putting a distance. He's putting something between himself and that physical family, because he is now on a different mission in life. It involves family for sure, but a different family and a broader one. She must now, coming back to John 2 here, she must now, like everyone else, come to him, not as the son, but as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God. And I suspect that would have been extremely difficult for Mary. I have a feeling here, hidden away from all the other things going on here, there's a woman here who will just kind of step on one side and just for a moment take a sharp intake of breath. Something new is going to happen from here onwards. I mean, you know, maybe picking up the language of Simeon, maybe this was one of those little items which is part of the sword that would pierce her soul. This is a mother who is now effectively going to lose that kind of link between mother and son. You may not agree, but I think that's happening. It's happening here. And there's a hint or two of that, as I say, elsewhere in his ministry. Why do you involve me, the NIV has here, for this middle of verse 4 here? That seems to come close, I understand, to the basic idea. And Jesus's additional comment highlights, it seems to me, the point of departure. I mean, it is a curious thing to say, isn't it? You know, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. That's strange, isn't it? Would Mary understand that, do you think? What would she make of that? Something is new here. Something's going to change. And it changes right now. Well, of course, whenever elsewhere in John, not always, but most times in John, when we hear about mine hour hath not yet come, or when his hour does come, it's always a reference, isn't it, to those events leading up to the trial and the crucifixion. And the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, clearly, that's some way away here from the little event we've got here. And maybe there's something else we have to look for here. In what sense is the issue of glory and the hour, his hour, part and parcel of what's in front of us on the page here? Well, though... Now, we have referred to this a couple of minutes ago. Though she is undoubtedly gently rebuked, she's not put off. Right? Because verse 5, which we've already touched upon, says, whatever he says, do it. She knows her son. But she hasn't a clue as to how he will do or what he will do. But just do as he says. Mary has approached Jesus as a mother and has been reproached gently, and now she responds as a believer, and her faith is going to be honoured. She'd look an awful fool afterwards if he did nothing. She knew him, but did not know how he would react to the situation. So we have the six water pots here. These were the water pots which will be filled with ceremonial washing water. They held between 500 and 750 litres, 100 and 150 gallons, whichever language you kind of use in terms of the amount of water that would be in. They'd be asked here to be filled to the brim, and from here the water is turned to wine, is taken to the master of the ceremonies, who is absolutely awestruck with the quality of what's now being brought. There's not, I don't think there's a hint of drunkenness here. But he recognizes that what's now being placed before the assembly is far better than they've had previously. You know? The best has come last, without doubt. And I think verse 11 is very telling. This beginning of miracles, authorized version, this beginning of his signs, revised version, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and notice this, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Well, there we are. It's very telling. Okay? This is a moment of faith for those men who have chosen to follow him. Yeah? And that's right. But you see, looking back in verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, they knew what had happened. But it's the disciples who believe. Are you with me? The sign has been seen at two different levels. There are those who saw, unquestionably saw, they were servants. But it's the disciples who not only saw, but they believed. I think the distinction is important, and John draws our attention to that. You see, John, by calling it a sign, invites us to dig beneath the skin. If we are right in thinking that John more than hints at the passing of the law and its replacement by something better, and I think that's what he's told us back in chapter 1, verse 14, 15 and 16, if that's his intention, we can see this here, along with the echoes of the opening two chapters of Genesis, which of course end in marriage, do they not? Genesis chapter 2, there's a marriage feast at the end of the creation act, so to speak. Then we need to be alert to what John is trying to say here. Now, had I have got the right kind of technology around here, I would then show you on the screen here what I had in mind. But you're welcome to have a look at this scribbled piece of this. Is just a small version of it. But I just put this before you. You may dismiss this out of hand, and you know, you're at home. I'm not, so you're at liberty to do that. But you know, there are 7 days brought to our attention by John here. On the first day, we have the priests and the Levites questioning John the Baptist. If you're interested, you can always have a look at this afterwards. On day 2, John Baptist announces Jesus the Lamb of God. Day 3, two of John's disciples, Andrew and John, and I think it's the John who is the gospel writer here, by the way, rightly or wrongly, they meet Jesus, and at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we're told this, they may stay for the rest of the day. The next day, day 4, Andrew tells Simon Peter about his visit and introduces him to Jesus. Day 5, we have Nathanael meeting Jesus. Day 7, we have the wedding at Cana. We have a week. It's a perfect match to Genesis 1 and 2. Interesting, isn't it? Now, you see, my point is this. This is the only time that John keeps a very careful record of the sequence of days. He doesn't do it anywhere else in the record. So what's that all about? Why would he do that? Unless he's trying to bring to our attention, as the editor, of course, some big, big idea that we're meant to take away for ourselves. Now, that may have been kind of rushed then, and you're welcome to have a look at that, or indeed the OHT itself. But, you know, I just get the feeling that the Cana thing is part of a bigger picture here. John is presenting it to us as something which latches on to everything that we've assumed about Genesis chapters 1 and 2, but he now wants you to lift your eyes and look at a new creation that's gone on, the end of which will be a marriage feast, as per Revelation 20 and 21, you know? Who's to say? I just kind of leave that one with you there. I just find it quite astonishing, really. But you may not be impressed with that. 6 stone water pots were told here. 7 represents perfection. I think most of us would agree with that. So 6 represents, whatever else it may represent, it represents imperfection. Right? They represent the imperfect, the incomplete, the unfinished work of the law. All right? What the law could never do is bring permanent relief for the sinner. The repeated rituals suggest that the law was ineffective from that point of view. I won't ask you to turn this up. Let me just find the relevant passages and just read them to you. But it's based upon some observations made by the writer of the Hebrews. He says this, it's a single verse, "For by one offering," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "by one offering he has perfected forever." I mean, that's stark contrast to the law. Huh? I wonder if, we're meant to pick this up from these 6 water pots there. I'll complete the verse. "By one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." And a little earlier, in a slightly different context, he said this, "Wherefore Jesus is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." To the uttermost is otherwise translated completely. The law could never do that. Never. And John wants you and me to understand the best has been saved until last, and that best is the man from Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He could now do all that the law was incapable of doing. And of course, the other point is this, that the law would always point the way to holiness and the holy life. But unfortunately, the frailties of human nature always got in the way. And, it's kind of interesting, isn't it, to see the way in which the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 brings quite openly, this is his own personal life he's revealing to us, but you remember the passage where he just pictures a battleground in his own life. As if to say, well, there we are, that's the way it is. Yeah, if all I've got before me is the law, that's just the way it is. Who will save me from this body of death? And then Romans 8 just clicks in there and tells you, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. He's the one that makes the difference. I mean, the Old Testament prophets always looked forward to a new covenant written in the heart. John is now telling us, Christ has brought that new covenant. And more to the point, the two hands of Christ, so often used in healing in his ministry, are still there for you and for me today. Yeah? One pointing the way, and the other helping us along the way. See, the Christian walk is not a remote or an austere mountain peak, some kind of, ethical Everest that has to be attempted and scaled by us all, by our own skill and by our own endurance. It is a road on which we may walk with Christ as a guide and a friend. Meanwhile, back in Cana here, those water pots are described as being empty, so reflective of the religious nature of life in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems to me, reflective of Judaism at that time. Water pots, of course, were for outward cleansing, and they're going to be used by Jesus to plead the case, so to speak, for inward drinking. And the water pots were going to be filled to the brim. This is the man. If those water pots stood for the law, Jesus himself made a great claim in Matthew 5, that he's come to fulfill the law, to fill fully the law. He was filled to the top with the law, beat it, but wanted to present to the people. And here John shows us how. Something better than the law. I mean, if all the pots potentially contained wine, as we've already discovered, that's an enormous quantity, 100 to 150 gallons of wine. You know, I don't think, well, I'd like to think there's nobody in this room who's got a cellar with that amount of wine in, but you know, that's an enormous quantity of wine. But of course, that's in a kind of way, that's the point, isn't it? It is equally reflective of the abundance of grace which is to be found from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That one act of Jesus, that single act of Jesus, solved the shortfall at the wedding. But John would like you and I to understand this. Here it is speaking of the all-sufficiency of Christ in a single act of sacrifice. Our little reading there from Hebrews 10 verse 14 perhaps makes that point quite nicely. The best was last. The law was good, but grace is better. And Christ's glory was manifested in the sign, but it was going to be completed in a new people. But before I just follow that through, in the minutes, few minutes I've got left, back with Mary here. Mary's immediate concern was they run out of wine. You know? We've got a problem here of an enormous size. No wine, Jesus. What should we do about that? I mean, in comparison to the kind of things we've been looking at here, it's almost mundane. But as we've already hinted, apparently this was a serious social faux pas if you ran out of wine at a wedding. And she was concerned to ease the embarrassment of the bridegroom. From Jesus' perspective, well, sure, he did that. 100 to 150 gallons of wine. That satisfied everybody and more, without question. But you see, abundance of wine would mean something different to him. When you go back to your Old Testament, look at some of the images painted by the prophets of the Messianic kingdom. Wine is taken as one of the great symbols of plenty and peace and satisfaction in the kingdom. That's what it would mean to him, I'm quite sure. It would also mean to him the marriage supper, that wedding still to come. Jesus knew what it meant to her. That's why he acted. He knew what it meant to her. But oh my word, what it meant to him. You see, in the end, he knew where that wine was going to come from. Well, just when you thought the story had finished, I have, I think, just a couple of minutes here just to think there may be just a little bit more to this. And I'll just sketch this through for you. Again, you may not be impressed with this. Verse 12 of chapter 2, I'm not sure where I left you last, but in chapter 12, we're told he leaves Cana. All right, so it's chapter 2 there, verse 12, he's left Cana. Verses 16 to 22, I really am just skimming through this now. Verses 16 to 22 of this same chapter, Jesus will talk about a new temple. That's a new temple for all nations. It's that lovely little... Well, can I just show you what it is? It's this editorial comment again, isn't it? Verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And the disciples say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? We've been building this for 40... In fact, the temple wasn't finished, completed, I understand, until about AD 60. So they're still in the process of building it here. 46 years up until this time here. You're going to build it again in 3 days? Come on, what's this all about? And it's John, and it is John, little editorial comment from John. Oh, by the way, readers, Jesus, I think you should understand, Jesus is talking about the temple of his body. But it's a new concept, isn't it? It's new and it's better, the best came last. So he introduces here the new temple for all nations, and of course the sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what verse 21 is all about. Chapter 3 we know well enough. Onwards here we find new birth to enter the kingdom, and that entry into the kingdom would come through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Within that little section there, verse 16 is particularly relevant, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this entry now is not based on physical ancestry. Oh no, nothing of the kind whatsoever. It is based upon something quite different. It's something new. It is something better. We note in passing in verse 29 a reference to the bride and the bridegroom. And just again in passing too, notice something else that's going to change here. In verse 30, I just mentioned this as an aside. He must increase, I must decrease, says John there. We've read this earlier. You see, Zacharias, his father, was a priest. John is the only child he ever had. He's the end of the line. And in symbol, he's the end of the priesthood. Isn't that right? And his place is going to be taken with somebody else. And it's the best last. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will ultimately become the great high priest. So John makes way for that. The priesthood just kind of makes way. The passing of the law as the grace of God sweeps in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get to chapter 4, we have this long conversation between the Samaritan woman and Jesus. You know it well, you know, at the well there. And Jesus talks about the water of life. You know, he asks for a drink, but he presents something quite different to her, doesn't he? Verse 14 of chapter 4, "Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Whew. And she'd like some of that. Having to come out to the well two or three times a day is a bit of a drag, isn't it? You know, it'd be nice just to have that stuff just there. But of course, Jesus is talking about something else entirely different and better. The best came last. He's talking about the life, the water that brings everlasting life. He'll talk about new temple worship. As a Samaritan, she knew, from her perspective, the only place to worship God is here, Mount Gerizim. Of course, you as a Jew, you think that God can only be worshipped in Jerusalem. Because you've got the temple there. Jesus says, look, geography is not the issue. It's the heart. Something new, something better, comes from this man. Oh, and notice then verse 28. Now that she's had this intense conversation, she's going back into the city. She wants to be, come and listen to this man. He's been telling me all manner of things. Some, you know, the kind of personal things in your life you wouldn't want other people to hear about, but he knows all about that. And she rushes into the city. But did you notice that in verse 28? The woman then left her water pot. That was valuable to her. She'd come back. Oh, water pot. That's the only other time John uses that word, water pot. Where did you read about water pots last? Back in Cana. It's all of a piece, you see, isn't it? Or maybe it isn't. Maybe I'm not quite understanding what John is having to say here. But she intends coming back to she wants to share her experience with those in the city. And I now bring you finally to verse 46 of this fourth chapter, 43 rather, after 2 days, verse 43 of chapter 4, I have nearly finished now. After 2 days, he departed thence, he went to Galilee. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honour in his own country. Then, when he was come to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Then look at this. Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee. Now, John, that's neat anyway, isn't it? Isn't that just so neat? John could have stopped there, but he doesn't. In case you've missed the point, he then goes on to say where he made the water wine. You're meant to remember that. Isn't that marvellous? You just, as I always used to, you know, the first 11 verses of John chapter 2, all about a nice, neat little story. Jesus is saving the day for some poor family who just find themselves without wine. John does something very different with it. He wants you to understand that John chapter 2, verse 1, ends in verse 46, chapter 4. It's all of a piece. It's about things new, brought together by God in a carpenter's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John is just amazing in the way in which he just brings a little tale to you and then just draws you in and invites you. You don't have to be, but invites you to be part of the story.